What does it mean to follow Christ? And what are we called to do as his followers? Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller continues a series from the Gospel of Luke, teaching us what it means to be a disciple of Christ. Now, here's today's message.
The scripture reading is taken from Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 56, found on page 8 of your bulletin. When they came to the place called the Skull, where they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left, Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you are coming to your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth. Today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things. Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes, but they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. This is the word of the Lord.
Now, we've been looking for a long time at Luke's portrait of Jesus, and we're coming here to the crucifixion, even though it seems a little weird to do this the week after Easter. You say, well, haven't we been through this already? And why are you coming back? And the main reason is this. Luke gives us a great deal of information about Jesus. Lots and lots and lots of information about who he is, what he's done, and we've been looking at it for weeks, months. I believe it's in the crucifixion account that Luke comes to us and says, "I've given you all this information, but how will you respond to it? I've given you this information, but how do you take it in?" See, when Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," what he's saying is, "Father, they're looking right at me and they don't get it. They're looking at what we're doing. They're looking at your salvation. They're looking at the greatest thing that's ever happened in the history of the world, and they don't get it." You know, it's interesting how in verse 35, it says the people stood watching, sort of like a cow stares at a new gate. They don't get it. And here's what Luke is asking. Do you get it? See, Luke is saying, you've got information, but is it real to you? Do you get it? And everything you need to respond to Jesus in a life-transforming way is right here. Because we see all the people rejecting him, the whole sweep of humanity. We see both the leaders and the common people rejecting. We see both the Jews and the Gentiles rejecting him. Everybody. But peppered through all this rejection are four parties who respond differently. And if we look at how they respond, we'll learn how we should. Let's notice three things. Who gets it, how they get it, and why they get it. Who gets Jesus, how they get Jesus, and why they, and therefore we, can get Jesus. Okay, first, who gets Jesus? Let's take a look at the four parties. The first is a moral outsider. Verse 40. The second of the two criminals. Now, these two guys who Jesus has been crucified between, I'm going to call them the thieves. I'm going to talk about the first thief, the second thief, the penitent thief, the impenitent thief. And it's only because, I'm not sure that's the best word. It's traditional, and I have a habit, and I'm afraid if I try to call them something else, I'll slip back into calling them thieves. But you need to know that stealing per se was not a capital offense. They would not have been crucified if all they had done was thievery. They must have killed people when they robbed them. Therefore, this guy, the first guy who starts to get it, is a very, very, very bad man. A bad man. He robs and kills innocent people. But he begins to get it. And he's a complete moral outsider. A very bad man. Second guy who begins to get it, is the centurion, verse 47. And centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Now, the centurion was a racial outsider. The Bible-believing religious leaders would have seen him as, he's a Gentile. He was a racial outsider. He's unclean. But Luke says he praised God. He looked at Jesus dying, and he praised God. Now, if you realize that every time Luke uses the term praise God, there's six times in the book where it says somebody praised God, it's always when someone perceives the saving power of God. For a centurion to look at Jesus dying on the cross and not see just the death of a criminal, he doesn't just say, "Tisk, tisk. What a shame, he was a righteous man." That's not what he does. He praises God, and it's Luke's way of saying he's beginning to get it. He's beginning to get it. A moral outsider, a racial outsider. Now, who's the third? The third party is actually a group. You read about him in verse 55 to 56. The women who had come from Jesus with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and prepared spices and perfumes so that they could come back and fix the body, prepare the body after the Sabbath was over. Now, I want you to realize that there's been a long journey for Jesus. He comes down out of heaven, but then he's not just born into a rich family, he's born into a poor family. And then even then, he's coming down. He comes down from heaven. And then he takes the form of a servant, and he lives a life of rejection, and lives a life of of poverty and of homelessness. And then finally he's put to death. And now, see, he's been on his way down. This is a terrible journey of Jesus Christ to the very depths. And at the very end, his limp body is being brought to the grave. And who is left with him? At the end of his journey, as it were. Not the 12 disciples, for, you know, Judas betrayed him. Peter denied him. All the rest of the 12, they're not there. In fact, who is left? Only women. Everybody else is gone. Now, you know, one of the things that we see in the Gospels, which is pretty intriguing, in all the Gospels in general, and in Luke in particular, it's virtually impossible to find a woman responding inappropriately to Jesus. In Luke in particular, seems to just have this extremely positive view of the women disciples. There's 13 women that are mentioned in the book of Luke that are not mentioned in any other book, any of the other Gospels. He tells the story of 13 women. And he has such an incredibly positive view of women. And here at the very end, of all, everyone else is forsaken, and they're the only ones that are still following Jesus. They're the only ones that are still, notice, literally, it says the women who had come with Jesus followed. They're the only ones left that are following. Now, women were social outsiders. Women were the marginal. Women were excluded from social power. But here again, the only people who are responding right are outsiders, moral outsiders, racial outsiders, social outsiders. Now, what is Luke trying to say, that women are, you know, less sinful than men? We're missing the point. Let's go to the last one. He's saying this. Here's what he's saying, but let's take a look at the last one. Who's the last party that responds bravely, responds in faith to Jesus? And the last one, I think, in many ways, is the most surprising of all. Because if you're reading the book of Luke and you're moving right along, you're looking for patterns. You're trying to say, okay, who gets in and who is excluded? Who gets in and who is excluded? Over and over and over again in the book of Luke, over and over, the lepers, the fallen women, the Samaritans, the tax collectors. There's 6 times that in the book of Luke, tax collectors are mentioned, every time positively. Every time women are mentioned positively. And every time you have a religious leader or a powerful person or a respectable person or a moral person, every time you have an insider and an outlaw, an outsider, a person that the world calls a failure or a loser, every time you have an insider and outsider, every time in the book of Luke, Jesus embraces the outsider. So you get up to this chapter, you get right up here to the very end, and you say, I'm starting to figure it out. And what are you going to say? Jesus has come for the excluded. He loves the excluded, and Jesus has come to reject the included. He rejects the rich, he rejects the respectable, he rejects the powerful, and he receives the suffering, and he receives the outsider. That's what Jesus has done. That's his basis for differentiation. And then you get to the last party. Who's the last one? Joseph of Arimathea, a member of the council, a member of the Sanhedrin, a man at the very center of power in that country, in that culture, a man of wealth, a man of power, a man of respectability, a man of... You get to the place in the book of Luke where you're starting to figure it out, and you look at him and you say, Jesus won't bring him in, and yet, look at this. Of all people, a rich man, he gets it. He gets in. What is the matter with Jesus? Has he no principles at all? He even lets a religious person, a nice person, an inside person, a respectable man in. What does it matter? And suddenly you realize, I don't seem to understand this. Yes, you do. Look at what we're learning. Grace. You have 2 outsiders, the thieves, right? One gets it, one doesn't. Why? Because being an outsider or being an insider, being rich or being poor, being good or being bad, your moral performance, your social location, none of those things can merit salvation, because Jesus' salvation is strictly by grace, and that is so radically egalitarian, it's not funny. Yet, having said that, you heard me? Did you hear me say it? And here's what is so breathtakingly balanced about this. On the other hand, what is Luke telling us? Luke is telling us something that I can say without fear of contradiction. It's a historical fact of history. It's a demographic fact today. Luke is saying that on the one hand, Jesus never receives an outsider because they're outsiders. Jesus never receives sufferers because they're sufferers. Nor does he exclude powerful or successful people because they're successful or powerful. People come on the basis of grace. Respond in faith, regardless of your background, regardless of your pedigree, regardless of your condition, regardless of your moral performance, good or bad, you're received on the basis of grace. Having said that, in the history of the world, Luke is telling us just what we know. When it comes to the gospel, in general, women get it before men. The people at the bottom of the social ladder get it before the people at the top. The common people get it before the elites. In fact, the lay people get it before the clergy. Why? Why would that be? You see the balance here? Jesus never takes somebody in because they're poor or because they're suffering or because they're excluded. But what Luke is trying to tell us is that success in general and power in general and accomplishment in general brings a spiritual blindness. See, why would that be? Now, here's simple. It's simple. Look, all the other religions of the world, the founder of every other religion of the world overcame his enemies and then turned to everyone and said, you'll be saved if you follow my teaching with all your strength. And Jesus Christ, the only founder of a major religion, who was killed by his enemies, who brought salvation in weakness and vulnerability, and says, you'll only be saved not if you say, I know I'm strong enough to do your teaching, but if you admit you're too weak to do the teaching and you need a complete gracious salvation. Christian salvation was accomplished in weakness and can only be received in weakness and repentance. It's so utterly different than every other religion in the world, and therefore, does it not make sense that in general, people who have failed and or people who have been excluded get it faster? That's this remarkable balance. Jesus is not on the side of the excluded because they're excluded. But in general, because of the way salvation is accomplished, women tend to get it before men. The people at the bottom of the ladder tend to get it before the top of the ladder. It's happening in America. It's happening in New York right now. It's happening in the world right now. It's always happened that way. So the first thing we see is who gets it. And of course, the answer is complex. But in general, the answer is outsiders. Second, we learn how we get it. See, how do you have a life-changing encounter with Jesus? And here we have to look at the two thieves. The two thieves, both the impenitent thief and the penitent thief, the two thieves are telling us what you have to do, how you can have a life-changing encounter with Jesus. And here it is. There's three things. Three things you've got to do. You've got to buck the maddening crowd. You've got to recognize the motivational center. And you've got to unite antithetical feelings. Now, isn't that totally opaque? I guess you're just going to have to listen. First, if you want a life-changing encounter with Jesus, you have to buck the maddening crowd. Would you notice something interesting? We were told up here in verse 35, the leaders, the rulers, sneered at him. Then we're told down in verse 36, the soldiers mocked and made fun of him. And then we get down to verse 39, and the first criminal, the one who doesn't get it, he starts to hurl insults. You, the Christ? What's happened? Why is he missing it? He's going along with the crowd. Everybody's doing it. In fact, let me show you how. There's something very striking about this. The religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders, and the brutal pagan Roman oppressors, they never agreed on anything else. They never agreed on anything. But they agree on this. This can't be the Messiah. A dying man can't be the Savior of the world. Salvation can't come like this. They all agree. And you know what this means? But it's the same today. It is exactly the same today. People who don't believe, who don't agree on anything else, people on both sides of the culture wars, traditional moral people, secular pagan people, they completely agree that the gospel makes no sense. Let me give you, one little way of summarizing the gospel. We use it, Redeemer, often. The gospel is, if you believe in Christ, though you're more wicked and sinful than you ever dared believe, you are more loved and completely and absolutely accepted in Christ than you ever dared hope at the same moment. It's the gospel. Well, let's ask the traditional moral person what they think. They say, well, I like half of it. I believe that people are sinful and they need to please God. But boy, that other half, wait a minute. You have to earn your salvation. What do you mean you're completely accepted in Christ right now? You have to learn. You have to earn. That sounds dangerous. It sounds licentious. So let's ask the secular person, what do you think of the gospel? They say, well, I like that. You know, the average secular person says, I like that second part. Because if there is a God, I believe he's totally loving and accepting. But that first part, this idea about being wicked and evil and sinful, my, that sounds psychologically unhealthy. I hate that. You know, I stay away from that. Now, what am I trying to show you? The whole spectrum. The most liberal, the most conservative people, the whole spectrum of human opinion, the whole spectrum of human culture, none of them, there's no place where the gospel is a naturally makes sense. No place. And if that's true, If you're ever going to have a life-changing encounter with Jesus, you're going to have to buck the crowd. You're going to have to be an incredibly independent thinker. No matter who you are, whether you're born and raised in New York City, or whether you come from the heartland of traditional values America, the gospel looks nuts. You know, I said buck the maddening crowd, and I'm using that phrase, far from the maddening crowd, which is actually not the way it was originally put. You know, nowadays you hear that term, far from the maddening crowd, and that sounds like it's saying the crowd is infuriating or frustrating. But actually, it's taken from a line in an 18th century poem by Thomas Gray. And it literally said, originally it said, far from the madding crowd, M-A-D-D-I-N-G. And the original meaning of that phrase is a crowd that's out of control, in a frenzy. Everybody's doing crazy things, you see. And that's a little closer to what I really mean. In other words, when it comes to Jesus Christ, the crowd is always out of touch with reality. When it comes to Jesus Christ, the crowd is always out of touch with reality. If you're going to have a life-changing encounter with him, you're going to have to buck your peer group no matter what it is. You're going to have to look stupid to your crowd no matter which one it is, no matter which.
Jesus commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But what does it mean to love your neighbor, and who is your neighbor? In the short booklet, The Samaritan Sacrifice, How the Gospel Can Help Us Love Our Neighbor, Tim Keller examines Jesus' most famous parable to help you better understand what loving your neighbor looks like in real life. You'll learn how meeting people's needs with sacrificial love can draw them to the gospel. As our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share Christ's love with more people, we'll send you two copies, one booklet for you and one to give to a friend. So request your copies of The Samaritan Sacrifice when you give today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Tim Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
So you have to buck the maddening crowd, first of all. Secondly, you have to recognize the motivational center. Now, what in the world do I mean by that? Well, let's contrast these two thieves. The first thief comes to Jesus, and the way I would say millions of people every year, most people, when they first approach God, this is how they come. Just like this. Look what he says. Are you the Christ? He says. I have a simple test. I would be happy to believe in you. I'd be happy to serve you. I have a very simple test to determine your divinity. I have a very simple test to determine your reality. If you're the Christ, get me out of here. I'm being executed, and I would love to not complete this. I would like to be, are you the Christ? Save me from this. That's what he's saying. Save me from this. Now, I want you to know that the average person, millions of people every year, get into trouble. And they say, well, maybe I need to go to God. Maybe I need God. Let's see if he's really there. And so what you do is you do something like this. And I know many of you have done it. He said, if you're there and if you're real, get me out of this situation. If you're there and you're real, you will answer my prayer. I have this need. It's a very strong need. It's a very absorbing need. It's very obvious that this is what you need to do. And if you don't do what I say, forget you. Either you're not there or you're bad. But now I want you to see what you're doing when you do that. When you say, I'll serve you if, there's two things going on. I'll serve you if you give me that. Here's what's going on. There is a center and there's a periphery. There is a non-negotiable and there's a negotiable. There is an end and a means. The end, the non-negotiable, the center is the thing on the other side of the if. The negotiable, the peripheral, you see, the means is God. And so when you say, I'll be happy to believe in you if you give me this or that, the thing on the other side of the if is the real God of your life. It's the real non-negotiable. It's the real center. And here's what you're saying. At least this is what God understands you say. But you're saying is, I'll be happy to serve you as Lord if you let me serve this as Lord. No wonder this doesn't get you very far. No wonder God sits up there thinking, look, when you're serious, give me a call. That's a contradiction. The second thief doesn't do that. The second thief does not say, if you get me out of trouble, then I'll go with you. What instead he says, I want to be with you even if I don't get out of this trouble. And what he's doing is he's recognizing that he needs to replace his old center with the Lord. Or you're never going to make any progress unless you recognize the thing that you're really serving and you're willing to recognize it and to come to God and say, I want to replace that. Unless you begin to talk like that, instead of laying down ultimatums, are you the Christ? Then answer my prayer. If not, then you're not there. What you're actually doing at that point is, what you're really saying is, instead of recognizing my true center and replacing it with the real God, I want to continue to have my life revolve around that center, and I will take God in or discard God. I will believe in God or disbelieve in God on the basis of that. Jesus says, I'm not a divine helper here to give you a little more jolt so that you can continue to serve the same things you're serving. I am a savior here to replace the things that you've built your life on but are inadequate for it. Or put it like this. It's typical to say, I've got this relationship and it's falling apart. I'll pray. Oh Lord, if you're really there, please help me to keep this relationship. I don't know what I'll do without it. If you're there, please. That's not what you should be doing at all. You're never gonna. Here's what you should be doing. Oh Lord, if I can make you the real center, the real source of love and significance in my life, then and only then I'll be able to handle whatever happens in not only this relationship, but any what happens in all relationships for the rest of my life. I don't need you to give me some kind of strength so I can continue to make this the center of my life. I need you to be the center of my life so I can handle whatever happens to me, whatever, whatever, whatever. Do you recognize the difference between what the first thief says and the second thief says? You see, the first thief says, not, I'll be with you if you get me out of this, but regardless, I'll suffer anything if I can be with you. Are you willing to do the reverse? Are you willing to make God the non-negotiable? At least think about it and make the things you think are non-negotiable, negotiable. Are you willing to switch the means and the end? Until then, you don't expect any kind of life-transforming encounter with Jesus. So you have to buck the maddening crowd. You have to recognize and renegotiate the motivational center. And lastly, you need to unite antithetical feelings. Now, what do I mean by that? What the second thief does is so counterintuitive. He says in verse 41, I deserve to die. See what he says? He says, we deserve what we're getting. I'm a bad man. I've killed people. I've destroyed lives. I don't ask, you see. I don't say like the first thief implied, I don't deserve to be punished. The second thief says, I deserve to be punished. But then in verse 42, he says, remember me in your kingdom. And here's what he's doing. It's logical, is it not, to say, I deserve to be punished, so punish me. Or to say to God, I deserve to be rewarded, so reward me. But this guy is saying, I deserve to be punished, so reward me. I deserve to be cast out, so bring me in. What's the matter with this person? Obviously, Jesus is going to say, would you please make up your mind? Which is it? Are you a terrible sinner? Or can you confidently ask for me to have you with me for the rest of, you know, eternity? Which is it? Jesus doesn't say that. Jesus says, bingo. Jesus says, you're right. You are a horrible sinner. You deserve to be cast out, but I will take you in. Why? See, he gets it. Luke is trying to show us that here's a guy who's getting it. Why would that be possible? Why would the gospel radically change the way you approach God so that it combines abject humiliation and incredible confident joy before God? I deserve to be cast out, so take me in. Why can he do that? And that's the last point. We said, who gets it? How do we get it? Why can we get it? And there's two things we learn. Why is he able to do this? Why can we get Jesus? The first reason is the darkness. Look what it says, verse 44. It says, it was the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining. What do you think that means? You say, well, it's just dramatic. You know, I've seen a lot of movies, and whenever you get to the denouement, there's darkness. It always just makes it more dramatic or something. It's more than that. Every place in the Old Testament that talks about the day in which the justice of God will come down and destroy evil. Boy, aren't we looking forward to that? The day that the justice of God will come down and destroy evil. It's sometimes in the Old Testament called the day of vengeance. It's sometimes called the day of the Lord. It's sometimes called the day of judgment. Every time the day of judgment on evil, destroying evil, every time it's mentioned, it's always called a day of darkness. Always. So, for example, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, God says, On the day of vengeance, the sun will be turned to darkness. In Amos chapter 8, verse 9, God says, on the day of the Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon to darken the earth. Zephaniah chapter 1:15, and so on and so on. So what's going on? What is Luke telling us? This is the answer to all the riddles. It's a judgment day before judgment day. The darkness is coming down on Jesus. The eternal justice is coming down on Jesus. The judgment that eradicates and demolishes evil is coming down on Jesus and eradicating and demolishing him. What is that? Why would Jesus do that? You have got to have your judgment day come down on him so that you don't have to go through it yourself. This is the only thing that makes sense of anybody saying, I deserve to be punished, so reward me. I deserve to be cast out, so take me in. Why? Because Jesus was cast out that you could be taken in. Jesus was demolished. Jesus was judged. One of the great ironies in all of the scripture is when these people mock him by saying what? He saved others, but he won't save himself. Idiots. He saved others because he wouldn't save himself. He saved others because he wouldn't save himself. My dear friends, we better replace our centers with Jesus, because he replaced us at the center of the bullseye where all the eternal justice of God was going. He replaced you and me at the bullseye, the center of the bullseye. We better make him the new center of our heart. We better replace our centers with him, because he replaced us at the center of the bullseye where the eternal justice of God was falling. So the first reason why you can say, I deserve to be cast out, but take me in, is because of the darkness. And the second is because of the withness. The withness. W-I-T-H-N-E-S-S. The withness. Look, he says, the second thief says to Jesus, remember me. That's all he asks. Remember me. What does Jesus say? He gives him something else. He says, I'll do better than that. Today, you're with me. Now, of course, from one standpoint, we might say, oh, what he's actually saying is that you'll live together in heaven. And I'm certainly it's that, but there's more to it. Most commentators understand him saying something else. What? Here's what. Do you know how many times Paul says, we died with him. We're raised with him. For example, Paul in Romans 6, verse 5 says, we've been united with him in his death. Okay, well, we don't even know what that means. But here's something even more astonishing. In Ephesians 2, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, God has raised us up with him and has seated us with him in the realms of heaven. Now you say, oh, well, Paul, now I can sort of understand why you would say we died with him, maybe. But you just said we were raised with him, St. Paul, and you said we were seated in the heavenly realms with him. And that's a mistake. I'm sorry. You know, I know you're inspired, but I guess you can get your grammar right. You mean we will be raised with him. We will be seated in the heavenly realms. And Paul says, no. I deliberately put it in the past tense. Here's what Paul's saying. And this is what the gospel is. This is what salvation is for Christians. The minute you believe in Jesus Christ, everything that he has done will be true of you in God's eyes. Why can Paul say in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Why? You are as free from the penalty of sin as if you had already died, as if you'd already paid the whole penalty yourself. When Paul says, you're with him in his death, you're with him in his resurrection, you're with him as he sits at the right hand of God, what that means is, the minute you believe, God sees you in him. The minute you believe, everything that's true of Jesus Christ is true of you. Did he die to pay for all your sins? So you are as free as if you had paid. And not only that, what does it mean to be raised with him and seated with him? In Christ, you're as beautiful, you're as attractive, you're as delightful in God's sight as he is. Jesus has the audacity to say in John chapter 17, Father, love them even as you love me. Even as. I've never gotten over those two words. Even as. Not a little bit like or a dim reflection of. Even as. Jesus says, I'll do more than just remember you. As of this moment, because you believe in me, you're with me. You're with me. Now, here's how I want to end this. Number one, have you responded to Jesus? You say, well, I understand all this stuff. No. Remember, I said in the very beginning, Luke is saying, I've given you a lot of information, but is it real to you? I've given you a lot of information, but do you get it? I've given you a lot of information, but is it something that's really affecting you? Like, for example, I'm sure there's a number of you, many of you, who said, well, I've heard this before, this idea that once I believe, I'm in Christ. In God's eyes, I am as accepted and as loved and as delighted in as if I'd done everything that Jesus had done. See, I've heard that before, and I know it. No, you don't. You don't. I'll tell you why. Please listen to this. Paul over and over again says in Colossians 3, for example, he says, look at your pride, look at the gossip, look at the hurt feelings, look at the backbiting, look at the unhappiness, look at all the things that are wrong with you. Set your mind on things that are above. Set your mind where Christ, who is your life, set your mind on your life which is hidden in Christ. What is he talking about? What is this set your mind stuff? And here, it's simple as this. If you really knew how loved you were, you'd be perfect. Listen to me. This is as simple as I can make it. If you knew how loved you were, if you knew how delighted you were, how delightful you were to God, if you really knew this, if it affected you, if it melted your heart, if it really controlled the way you lived, you wouldn't get upset for criticism. You wouldn't feel always hurt. You wouldn't need approval. You wouldn't need power. You wouldn't need control. You'd move through life at large. You'd move through life with poise. You'd move through life with grace. All your problems come because you don't believe this deep down. You don't know this. You have information, but it's not real to you. You have information, but you don't really get it. Do you get it? Do you get it? You say, well, I thought so until you just said what you just said. Good. Good. I mean, instead of thinking that being like Christ is strictly a matter of trying harder, of course it's trying harder. I mean, obviously you gotta try. But basically, what are you here for tonight? It's possible, especially if you've come to Redeemer for a long time, you've heard an awful lot of things you've heard before. Why am I telling you? Because in the gathered body, as we sing, as we pray, we're seeking spiritual reality for things that you already know. Now, there's plenty of people here tonight, I hope, that have never heard many of these things. He said, I never even heard this idea that once I believe, that moment I'm with Jesus in the sense that I'm in Jesus, and God treats me as if I'd done everything that Jesus has ever done. I never heard that before. Welcome to Christianity. You have been stuck in religion. No wonder you've been having the troubles you've had. This is the gospel. But there's a lot of you who have heard this before, but it's not affecting you. Beg for reality. Beg for the Holy Spirit to make it a reality. Think about it. Reflect on it. Don't just simply say, I'm so mad at that person. I'm so resentful. I'm so upset. I cried last night because this person hurt me so bad. I don't think I can get over it. But I'm a Christian, so I need to try to be, I need to stop. I just need to forgive. Think about Jesus. Stop thinking about yourself. Don't say, I'm going to be strong. That's not how you became a Christian, is it? Look at what he's done. Look at him on the cross, for example. If you say, ah, yes, there he is saying, Father, forgive them. Though they're hurting me, though they're killing me, Father, forgive them. Yes, well, that's Jesus. I can't do that. I wish I could forgive people. I can't do that. If you see Jesus as an example, if you see Jesus as a kind of piece of information saying, see, you need to be forgiving like Jesus, that'll never change you. But if you see Jesus dying for you, if you see Jesus forgiving you, if you see Jesus looking down for you and at you and dying anyway, when that reality hits, you'll be able to forgive. When that reality hits, you'll be changed. Do you get it? Some of you have never really understood the gospel, maybe before tonight. You need to say, Father, I finally get it. Though I deserve to be cast out, take me in, because Jesus took my darkness. And because when I believe, I can be put into Jesus, as it were. Accept me not because of what I have done, but because of what he has done. If you do that, you've gotten it. You're beginning to get it. And Jesus will take you in. But if you say, I already know this, say, I need to get it some more. I really need to get it. Oh, Holy Spirit, help me to get it. Use the disciplines of grace. Use your small groups. Use the worship. Use the sacraments. Use everything to say, this is the thing I need more than anything else. I need to get it. Charles Spurgeon put it like this. He looked down at the people he was dying for, some cringing like cowards, some snarling like dogs, all clueless and blind to what he was doing, and in the greatest act of love in history, he stayed. He just stayed. He could have left, but he didn't. To the degree that your heart is melted with spiritual understandings of what he did for you, you will be like him. Respond to Jesus. Have your life transformed. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for showing us through this part of the book of Luke how we can respond. Help us to buck the crowd. Help us to identify our true centers and be willing to renegotiate them and put you there. Help us to see, because Jesus Christ, your Son, took the darkness for us, we can admit we deserve to be cast out, but ask to be taken in with absolute confidence that we will. We pray that you would help us to take these truths and by your Holy Spirit be changed by them so that we can be like your Son, who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's message here on Gospel and Life. We pray you were encouraged and challenged by Dr. Keller's teaching to consider what it means to be a disciple of Christ. We want to invite you to help Gospel and Life reach more people with the life-changing power of Jesus' love and grace by becoming a Gospel and Life monthly partner. Visit gospelandlife.com/partner and learn how you can partner with us to provide gospel-centered teaching to more people, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 2003. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.